The reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 5 and starting at verse 33. It can be found on page 969 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord." But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is the word of the Lord.
Before we begin, let's just briefly open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time in which we can come together in worship before you. We pray that you will speak to us through your word, that you will give us eyes, hearts, and minds to see the truth in that word. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you don't mind, I'd like to conduct a mini straw poll to begin with. Just two easy questions, nothing tricky at all, I assure you. You're sitting at home one Thursday evening, depressed, having watched some or other random football game. You hear a knock at the door, and when you open it, there's a Mrs. Smith standing at the door. And Mrs. Smith asks you, would you please support her in the local elections? She's a politician. And you start talking to her, and you think she's okay, you know, and then you ask her a question, and you say, Mrs. Smith, I support a local orphanage, and if you're elected, are you willing to do the same personally by making a contribution? And she answers, I'm all in favor of supporting worthy causes, and yes, certainly, I'll give a donation of £5,000 if I'm elected. You speak a bit longer and then she leaves. And here's the first question for you. Are you confident that Mrs. Smith, the politician, will make a donation of £5,000 to your orphanage if she's elected? If so, raise your hand. It's just a cynical lot. Anybody? One. Good. Yeah. Now, and you probably wouldn't be surprised if the orphanage never received a check from the newly elected Mrs. Smith, would you? So let's say the scenario is slightly different. Rewind, you hear a knock at the door. When you open it, there's a Mrs. Smith standing there. Along with her is the BBC, Sky, and CNN television, recording her local campaign. Millions are watching. You ask her that same question, Mrs. Smith, I support a local orphanage. If you're elected, are you willing to do the same personally by making a contribution? She answers in front of the cameras, I'm all in favor of supporting worthy causes. So yes, I'm willing to swear here and now in the name of God himself and in front of all these people that if I'm elected, I will give the orphanage a donation of £5,000 on that same day. You chat, you grin for the cameras, and she leaves. If you're confident that Mrs. Smith, the politician, will in fact make that contribution, raise your hand. Good. There's a lot more hands there. Now you would be surprised if she were to renege on that commitment, wouldn't you? She took a public oath. In so doing, she called on the highest power that she could in the presence of many witnesses to hold her to that oath and to apply whatever penalty is appropriate were she to break that oath. So you put your hand up. Why was the oath and the cameras necessary for you to be comfortable that she would live up to her commitment? Why weren't you comfortable with the first scenario? Well, obviously, it's because you live in a sea of lies and half-truths. You live in a sea and in a world in which commitments and obligations and promises are full of caveats and loopholes and backdoors and exceptions and mitigating circumstances and whatnot. That's why. And Donald McCulloch, who's the president of a seminary in California, puts it like this. He says, it's difficult to talk about the importance of lying when lying is so endemic to our society. Politicians lie to get elected. Doctors lie on insurance reports. Universities lie about athletes. Advertisers lie to sell products. Ordinary citizens lie on income tax returns. And yes, even preachers lie. In the words of a Time magazine essay, ours is a huckstering, show-busy world jangling with hype, hullabaloo, hooey, bull, baloney, and bamboozlement. We live in a market-driven society, and to make the sale, whether it be of a car or a candidate or a can of beer, the truth gets pulled and stretched past anything resembling reality. He's right, isn't he? That's the world we live in. That's how things are. It's one in which people slice and dice and reinterpret the truth, and when they can't, they try and change the rules, and they try and move the goalposts. And that's what Jesus deals with in this passage, when he speaks to his disciples about living a life of truth, and that's what we'll look at this evening. We're going to look at the passage under two simple headings. Firstly, we'll look at what's going on here, because there's a lot more than meets the eye. And then secondly, we'll look at what it means to us. So firstly, what's going on here? Now, it'll be helpful before we do that, before we look at what Jesus says and why he says what he does, to briefly just look at what an oath and what a vow really is. There is a difference between the two, but basically an oath or a vow is a solemn commitment, a promise, in which God is called to witness and also to punish if that oath is broken. It's a solemn commitment in which God is called to witness and to punish if that oath is broken. The purpose of an oath or a vow is to verify the truth. It's to ensure that whatever the oath taker is promising will in fact be done, and it's to ensure that it is true. It's also to ensure that the recipient of the oath, the other party, has comfort in the fact that, in fact, that commitment will be made. Now, we tend to only use oaths and vows in formal occasions, at weddings, when we're called to testify in court, and so on. And if you're part of the family here at St. Mary's, and you've been to a baptism and confirmation service, then you have taken an oath. There's a part in the service in which the bishop says, "Faith is the gift of God to his people. In baptism, the Lord is adding to our number those whom he is calling. People of God, will you welcome these candidates and uphold them in their life in Christ?" And we respond with the help of God, we? That's an oath. Now, oaths are approved in the Bible for use on solemn occasions, and there's plenty of examples throughout the Bible of people taking oaths. So to give you just two, please turn to Genesis chapter 24. It's on page 23 in the Bible in front of you. Genesis chapter 24. Genesis 24, verse 1. Abraham was now old and well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the chief servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." Abraham placed his chief servant under an oath to the Lord, to the God of heaven and the God of earth, that he would find Isaac a wife from among their own people. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 5, page 489. Nehemiah chapter 5, page 489. So here Nehemiah is calling on the people to stop taking advantage of the poor through something called usury. Usury is the giving of loans at exorbitant interest. Okay. So Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. "Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine and oil. We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So Nehemiah called them to change, and they agreed. And then he bound them by an oath to God, which they accepted. So there's plenty of examples in Scripture of people taking oaths. There are also several Old Testament laws that both bless and regulate the use of oaths and vows. So you don't have to look it up, but Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, when a man makes a vow to the Lord, he must not break his word. You have to stick to the vow. Leviticus 19, verse 1, do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your Lord, of your God, I am the Lord. Oaths and vows were commonplace. So remember, this also wasn't a culture in which written agreements and contracts were common. It was primarily a verbal culture. So if it was a solemn occasion and you wanted an assurance that someone would keep their word, that their promise wasn't a lie, then you would place them under an oath. You would call on God as a witness. So as I said earlier, an oath or a vow is a solemn commitment, a promise in which God is called to witness and to punish breaking that oath or keeping that vow. But they were also massively abused. Which brings us back to Matthew chapter 5, where we see what Jesus has to say about the situation at the time. Now, the religious leaders of the day, the rabbis and the Pharisees, were masters at taking the law and reducing the bar to a level which is so much easier to get over. They whittled any difficult law down to something which was more manageable, more controllable, and easier for them. Or they deflected it. So when they heard, love your neighbor as yourself, they realized that's really difficult. So they defined neighbor as narrowly as possible. If most people do not count as your neighbor, then it's so much easier to love the few that do. When they read, do not commit adultery, they realized that meant that they couldn't have sexual relationships outside of marriage. So they changed the law to allow them to divorce at the drop of a hat. And then they would quickly remarry. After all, you can't be guilty of adultery if you're sleeping with the woman you're married to, can you? And they did the same thing with oaths and vows. They said that your oath might or might not be binding, depending on what you swore by. They said that if you swear by Jerusalem, it's not binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, it is. They said if you swear by the temple, it's not binding. But if you swear by the temple's gold, it is. And they said, if you swear by the altar of sacrifice, it's not binding, but if you swear by the gift on the altar, it is. And our passage tonight gives us Jesus' response to this. So turn back to Matthew 5, verse 33. It was page 969. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the law. You won't find that phrase in the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting a saying of the time, which is probably a summary of some of those verses I referred to earlier. And he goes on in verse 34, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Jesus is saying whether you swear by heaven, or whether you swear by the earth, or whether you swear by Jerusalem, or by the hair on your head, it makes no difference. It is all under God. It is all under the sovereign rule of God. And regardless of who or what you call on to witness your promise, God will hold you accountable. That's what he's saying. Any oath you take in God's name. And later on in Matthew, he makes the point even more explicitly. So just page forward to page 992. It's Matthew 23, verse 16. Page 992. And he says this, woe to you blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift on it, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. The Pharisees weren't trying to give certainty to their promise, to the truth by taking an oath. They were trying to get away with deception. This wasn't about giving you an assurance that they would live up to the promise they had just made. It was about getting away with a lie, with deceit, with concealing the truth while taking an oath. It wasn't about calling on God to assure their honesty. It was about dodging any obligation to God when breaking that oath, as they may well want to do at their convenience. That's what they were doing. And don't misunderstand, Jesus isn't raising the bar of righteousness and acceptability to God here when he makes these comments. He's just clearing away the smoke and the mirrors, and he's just showing them reality. God forbids lying, deception, and misrepresentation, and God, the ever-present witness, will judge you, Pharisees, for twisting the law and abusing your position of privilege to try and get away with your lying, deception, and misrepresentation. So that's what's going on here. Remember how in previous weeks we saw how Jesus points beyond the act of murder to the problem of anger. And remember how we saw that he points beyond adultery to lust. It goes to the root of the problem. Here he points beyond oaths to truth-telling, to telling the truth. He points beyond the letter of the law, and he points to the spirit and the true intent of the law. And so he says in verse 37, simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. And what he means by that is any concealment of the truth, any deception, comes from the evil one, is from the influence of the father of lies, as Satan is called in John chapter 8. Jesus is saying, be true, because God is always your witness. So that's what's going on here. Second point, what it means for us. Now, this passage may well raise a number of questions in your mind, and I think I need to speak to three of them. Question one, is it right to take an oath given what Jesus said? Question two, is lying justified in extreme circumstances? And question three, why is being true to my word such a big deal anyway? So question one, is it right to take an oath? Is Jesus saying that as Christians we're forbidden from taking oaths and vows? Now some people have and some do believe that. So Quakers, we don't have many in the UK, they have many more in the US, hold to that view. The Anabaptists held to that view in the 16th century. But there's a few things you need to notice. Firstly, in Scripture, there are many examples of Old and New Testament believers taking oaths. I mentioned some of them earlier. Paul also took vows, calling God as his witness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says, God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. I call on God as my witness that was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Jesus himself acknowledged being placed under an oath at his trial and answered the question which was put to him. So in Matthew 26, we read this. Finally, two men came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent, said nothing. The high priest said to him, I charge you, under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. Jesus was silent until he was placed under oath. Then he answered the question. And lastly, God himself takes oaths. So in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, I will surely bless you. And in Genesis 9, he swears an oath to Noah when he says, I establish my covenant with you, make an oath with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. God places himself under an oath. Now, as a slight aside, God obviously doesn't take an oath because he's not trustworthy. He takes an oath for our sake, as a comfort and as an encouragement to us. That's why he's willing to do that. That's why he's willing to take an oath by his name, because there is no higher. And if you want to have a look at it later on, go to Hebrews chapter 6, where there's a very good explanation of why God takes oaths. It's essentially what I've said. So we have plenty of precedents in Scripture on oath-taking. We also have clear instructions, as I said earlier, about oath-taking. And it's clear that Jesus' goal was not to ban the taking of oaths and vows. It was to protect the truth. Oaths and vows were so abused that you had to have them pull back to just have their yes be yes and their no be no, because God is always their witness. That's the point he's making. So if the government or some other organization or a solemn occasion requires you to give an oath, then I'd believe that there's no reason not to do so. You know, someone rightly said, oaths arise because all men are liars. And he was right. But God allows us to take oaths because he wants us to get involved in a messy, difficult world of liars. He wants us to be the light of the world, as Paul says in Philippians. And that means getting involved in the world of liars. Oath-taking is actually about intentionality. It's about what you intend. It's about what your true intent is. The important thing is that you should never be in a position, if you're a Christian, where you feel it's necessary for you to give an oath because you doubt that you can make a particular commitment. Let me say that again. You should never be in a position where you feel it's necessary for you to give an oath in order for you to meet a particular commitment. So that's question one. Question two, is lying justified in extreme circumstances? Now, as I said before, we live in a really messy world. We don't live in a nice, clean, easy world. We live in a world full of sin and with brokenness and with strife. And so sometimes we're put in what can seem to be a completely impossible situation. What do you say when you walk into the lounge and your son's fiance says, do you like this dress? When the first thing that jumps into your head is, I might when you put the rest of it on. As most of you know, I don't have a son, but I'm sure you noticed how deftly I avoided any references to my daughters. The answer to that situation is that you tell her the truth in the most gracious way possible. Because what she thinks of you is secondary. She's a lot more important than that. But there certainly are situations in which being quiet is the best thing. Some truths might not be yours to tell. So if the CEO of the large company you work for makes a stupid decision, it may not be your place to inform him of such. But if he's your son, it may well be. There are two even more challenging situations which are described for us in the Bible. In Exodus chapter 1, midwives disobey Pharaoh's command to kill the male Hebrew children. When Pharaoh asks them, why didn't you kill them? They reply, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. It was a half-truth at best. Other example is the case of Rahab the prostitute in Joshua chapter 2. When Joshua sends two men to evaluate the situation in Jericho, Rahab hides them on the roof of her house under the flax. Now, a messenger from the king arrives, and he insists that Rahab turn the men over to the king. And she replies, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. That was a lie. They were on the roof, under the flax. Both the midwives and Rahab are commended in the Bible, not for their deception, but because they put themselves at risk and because they protected the innocent. But was it right for them to lie? Now, some interpreters argue that none of those lies is considered morally praiseworthy in the Bible. And they're absolutely right. Their motive to save lives was good, but that should be distinguished from the wrongful means they used to save those lives. And that I would definitely agree with. Other interpreters take the position that the higher command to save the life takes precedence over lying, which they say was necessary in both cases. I'm not so sure. Others still take the position that in both of these cases we're similar to the problem of war. In war, it's almost as if there's an unwritten agreement between the opposing sides that they both forfeit the truth, and that deception is part and parcel of what happens. Now, I frankly don't believe there's an easy answer to some of those very difficult questions, but I will say one thing for you to think about. God is trustworthy. He knows we live in a messy, broken world. He knows we're sometimes in impossible situations, and he makes a promise that in extreme situations like those, we will be given an options, and we will be given an ability to endure whatever may come. And we know that because he says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." That's a promise from God, and we can rest assured that it's true, both because it's his promise and because we see it working out in day-to-day life. If you want a really good example, get a book called The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. It's a story about her experience in the Second World War, when she was faced with the Nazis in Germany, when she was sent to a concentration camp for harboring Jews. And the next thing she knew, she was released because of a clerical error. We've looked at whether it's right to take an oath, and we've looked at whether lying is justified in extreme circumstances. But now I'd like to move on to the final and most important question. Why is being true to my word such a big deal? Why does it really matter? Lewis Smedes was a professor of theology, and ethics at Fuller Seminary in California, and he wrote a very good essay entitled "Controlling the Unpredictable: The Power of Promising." If you want a copy, let me know afterwards. I'll email it to you. "Controlling the Unpredictable: The Power of Promising," and it's a very helpful essay. I'll read you a part of it. Somewhere a father is telling himself, "I wish my daughter would pack up, leave home, and never come back. God knows she has driven us crazy." But he remembers a promise he made when she was baptized, and he sticks with her in hurting love. Somewhere a woman is telling herself, "I want to get out of the marriage and start over with someone who really loves me. God knows the clod I married has given me reason for cashing him in." But she remembers a promise she made when she married him, and she sticks with him in hopeful love. Somewhere a minister is telling himself, "I want to chuck this job and get into something with a better payoff. God knows my congregation has given me second-degree burnout." But he remembers a promise he made when he was ordained, and he sticks with the church in pastoral love. Some people still make promises and keep those they make. When they do, they help make life around them more stably human. Promise-keeping is a powerful means of grace in a time when people hardly depend on each other to remember and live by their word. Some people still have ships they will not abandon, even when the ship seems to be sinking. Some people still have causes they will not desert, even though the cause seems lost. Some people have loved ones they will not forsake, even though they're a pain in the neck. But why? Why make promises at all? And if you do make them, why keep them? Why not tune into growth and change and maximizing your feelings? Why worry about a word once spoken or about a memory that binds you to that word? Promise keeping may be a sucker's game, sticking with what you stuck yourself with. That may be the surest way to become a loser. When you can move on to maximal pleasure and profit, why not cut the cords and let others pick up the pieces? Why make a promise and why keep the promises you made? The answer to the nettlesome whys of promise making is this: the only way to overcome the unpredictability of your future is the power of promising. If forgiving is the only remedy for your painful past, promising is the only remedy for your uncertain future. A human promise is an awesome reality. When a woman makes a promise, she thrusts her hand into the unpredictable circumstances of her tomorrow and creates an enclave of predictable reality. When a man makes a promise, he creates an island of certainty in a heaving ocean of uncertainty. Can any human act, other than the act of forgiving, be more divine? Very powerful. As I said, if you want the rest of it, let me know. Smeeds makes the point that being truthful is a big deal because truth is essential for you to function as a human being. And the reason is that God is a God of truth. Truth is fundamental to what he is, to who he is, and to what he does. So to quote just a few examples, in Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah refers to God as the God of truth and the source of blessing when he says, "Whoever invokes a blessing in the land will do so by the God of truth." And John the Apostle in John 17, verse 3, refers to the only true God as the source of eternal life when he says, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This God with truth as a fundamental attribute, created mankind, created you in his image. So it follows that at the most fundamental level, you will struggle to function in the absence of truth. And people do. That, according to social historians, is one of the main reasons why the USSR collapsed. When you can't trust your neighbor, or the police, or the doctors, or the teachers, or the psychologists, or anybody, when nobody trusts anybody else, your world goes from being a community to being a wolf pack. So he's right. Truth in general, and promise keeping in particular, does give all people certainty in the midst of an ocean of uncertainty. Because we're made in the true God's image, that's why. So it shouldn't surprise us when God emphasizes it in the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And he says that because he's the God he is, and he says that because it's for your good. But this is not how you get ultimate certainty. This is not how you get ultimate assurance. Don't get the wrong impression from what Jesus says in Matthew. This isn't just another list of things you have to do to make sure God is happy. To be accepted by him. That's absolutely not the case. Nothing you do can make you acceptable to God. Acceptance by God is through faith in what Jesus did, not through faith in what you do. And once you have that faith, then the truthful life you try and live will show how glorious and great God is. And as a consequence, you'll be fulfilled. So ultimate certainty is found in an ultimate promise from an ultimate God. Turn to Genesis chapter 12, page 13 in your Bible. Genesis 12. Beginning at verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. God promised Abram that all people groups, all nations on earth would be blessed through him. And later on, a few chapters later, in chapter 17, he formalizes it as a covenant. As an oath. And he promises to bless Abraham and all of the nations through him. And that's precisely what he does. And that's why we read in Luke chapter 24, Jesus saying, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scripture. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham. And if you're a Christian, then you're a member and you're a beneficiary of that covenant promise that Jesus made, of that covenant that God made, of that covenant oath that God made. And so you have an unshakable hope in the future. No other reason. A hope set in the promise of God himself. That's where you find ultimate certainty. Truth in general, and God's promise keeping in particular, gives you as a Christian an eternal, guaranteed certainty in the midst of what Smeet calls an ocean of uncertainty. Please turn to Colossians chapter 3, page 1184. Colossians chapter 3. Reading from verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 9. A bit lower down. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Sadly, even some Christians are so used to telling little white lies for their convenience that they don't see how they've become unreliable, how they aren't an island of certainty in an uncertain world. Actually, they're the exact opposite. But if you're a disciple of Jesus, then you know that being truthful is fundamental to being made more like Christ. You know it is fundamental to being renewed in the image of our Creator, as Paul puts it in Colossians. You know that lying is nowhere near as easy for you now as it was before you were a Christian. You know previously if lying was going to make things easier for you, you did it. It was the benchmark. Will this keep me out of trouble or improve my situation? And most important of all, will I get caught? If not, I'll lie. That was your natural disposition. That's what the fallen nature does. Now it should trouble you if you lie, and it does grieve the Holy Spirit who is within you if you're a Christian, and it does dishonor God. So why is this a big deal? This is a big deal because you're made in God's image. It's a big deal because he's commanded you to be as truthful as he is. And it's a big deal because, as Paul says, you've taken off your old self with its practices and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. That's why it's a big deal. And that's why Jesus says, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of truth. We thank you that you're always true to your word. We thank you that we can know an ultimate certainty through a fulfilled promise that the Messiah has come to save us from our sins and that he will return again. Please give us your wisdom and your strength to always be truthful and to always have our yes be yes and our no be no. And we pray and ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.